Judge not that you may be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet, and turn and tear you in pieces. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who speaks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who is his son, asks for bread, and will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets.
Let's pray. Father, thank you for reading your word. Thank you for the truth of it. Thank you that in it you have life lessons for us to learn. And so we ask that you'd help us be teachable, that we would be good hearers, that we'd be good appliers of your word into our lives, because we're not to be hearers only, but doers of the word. So, Father, we thank you for this opportunity again in freedom to come and to convene like this and to listen to your word. So wouldn't you bless it to our hearts and lives? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're continuing on in our study in the book of Matthew. Sermon on the Mount, we're up to chapter 7. Tonight we are looking at verses 1 to 12. Just by way of review, the Sermon on the Mount really is teaching us to change our lives. Jesus is really concerned in hitting us in our lives to understand that the life of faith is not an external as far as a show, but it is something that emanates from an internal change in our lives. And so he deals with internals and attitudes and qualities. He started out with the Beatitudes, and that is, blessed are those. And it's the qualities, the attitudes, and the internals. Blessed are those that are meek. Blessed are those that are peacemakers. Blessed are those that seek God. He hits on all these different things, and it's that quality and attitude of being that he was interested in. He then talks about being salt and light, the quality of being those that have an effect on the world, that they flavor the world around them, that they illuminate the world around them. And he's drilling of what a true Christ follower is. What is a person like that loves Jesus? And that's what he's describing. He goes on to talk about that holiness inside. And he used several examples, and he used that phrase, you have heard it said, but I say. And he says, you've heard it said not to murder, but I say if you have hatred or anger in your heart, it's as good as if you've done it already. You've heard it said not to commit adultery, and I say if you look at someone to lust after them, you've done it already. And so it's something from the inside. It's not just whether or not you've done it on the outside. You can actually have not done it and say, oh, I've never committed adultery. But you've lusted after someone. And that's the point he's getting at. He goes on to talk about prayer and being prayerful. And he talked a lot about the secret place. We saw that in three things in reference to giving and into fasting and prayer and asking. And he talked about the Lord's Prayer, but he was talking about dependence on God and seeking God in the secret place where God gets all the glory and where I'm not involved in the end result. I don't have that manipulative power of having gone to people and requested it in person, but instead I did it in a secret way and let just God act. How glorifying is that to God? It is. He gets all the glory, and man doesn't figure into the equation. Then he talked about being dependent on God, and he couched it in that idea of don't worry about your life. He says, I clothe the flowers and I feed the birds and I take care of things. So why are you worrying? I can take care of you too. And so These are all parts of what he covered. And then he's teaching us how to respond to situations and needs, to have a righteousness exceeding that of the Pharisees that would put on a show. They had such a wonderful outward look to them. But, you know, Jesus said elsewhere, he says, you know, they're like whitewashed tombs. You look all nice and painted on the outside, but inside you're rotting corpses. He said about how our works, our good works, should glorify God. Not glorify man, not glorify anybody else, but glorify God. I mean, our good works aren't even to glorify the church, believe it or not. That's not what we're here for. We're to glorify God, not any human thing. And then he talked about being reconciled to others before we even worship, that how important it is that we have right relationships with people and that we don't hypocritically approach God in worship when we're maintaining hostilities and frictions and fightings with people, but that those are resolved. How important is that? It's crucial. And then to do the exceptionally unusual and impossible for the flesh to do, but only that which is enabled by the Holy Spirit and by God's power, and that's to love our enemies and to bless those that curse us. So he's hitting on so many things and showing what the true believer is like. These are distinctives that are not possible for a person walking by the flesh. These are only things enabled by a person walking in the Spirit. And so tonight we come to judging and discerning and the golden rule. And that's what I've broken these two subjects down into. That's a repeat. So this is the passage that was read. And since Nicholas did a great job on it, I won't read it again. We'll get to it in a minute. So the very first verse, "Judge not lest ye be judged," is the verse that is just amazing. Let me read to you about from Baxter Elam, because this is possibly the most abused verse in the entire Bible. Baxter Elam says, in some ways, it's probably the world's favorite verse. People may hate Christianity. They may reject the Bible as being the inspired word of God. They might ridicule some of the most basic Bible concepts, but they love to quote this verse. And really, what I find interesting is to hear people who don't love Jesus quoting Jesus. Of course, when people who don't love Jesus quote Jesus, they usually get it wrong. And that is certainly true of the widely misunderstood verse that we're about to consider. It is a verse that has been used as a defense for nearly every type of sin we could possibly imagine. Those who believe that judging is wrong will immediately condemn anyone they perceive to have made any kind of judgment. So we might say that those who condemn judging have become judges themselves. Then he goes on to say, but that is how this verse is often used. We might share what the Bible says on any kind of moral topic, for example, marriage being between a man and a woman, or abortion being wrong, or adultery is a sin, or any number of topics, and someone always seems to bring up some variation of what Jesus said here. Like they'll say, well, you know, Jesus said, don't judge. As if that wipes away anything Jesus ever said on any other subject, and that Christians should never have an opinion on anything, or that they should never share their view on any Bible subject. So you see, that's what we're facing. We're facing a world that has seized on a verse of the Bible, and then they've used that to try and disarm us and say, you don't have any right to say that. So the question is, what was Jesus saying? What was Jesus intending to convey to us when he says, judge not lest ye be judged? Is it kind of absolute prohibition? Is that what it is? Was the Lord saying that we should just quietly accept everything that our culture teaches? Was the Lord saying that we should just view all religions and religious opinions as equal and valid, and so that we should just keep our mouths shut in regards to them? No. Well, you know, Jesus said, don't judge, right? And so does that mean that the Lord is teaching us that we should look at fellow Christians who are caught in sin and just ignore it? That's what the world wants us to think, isn't it? But what is Jesus really saying? Well, to really start the process of understanding, it's helpful to get into the original language. And if you've ever learned a foreign language or know a foreign language well enough to express yourself in it, you will find some amazing difficulties. One of the things that you find is that there is never a one-to-one equivalency of words between one language and another. And so it's very difficult to express exactly ideas across languages. You can approximate and you can get pretty close, but the nuances and the connotations, you never can get it exactly right. And it's funny, those of us that are polyglots, that know many languages, and you're with somebody like my wife, we both know French and Swahili, there's times when you actually use a foreign word to express an idea because the English word is just totally inadequate. It's fun because you know the exact meanings. And so when it comes to the Bible, you're dealing with the New Testament having been in Koine Greek, and now we're translating it into English, and what we find is that the verb in the English to judge is actually representing three different Greek words, three or more different Greek words. And that we only have the word to judge to translate it into, and that's what is done here. And so let's just look at some of the three words here from the original language translated to judge. The first one is krino. Krino is to distinguish, separate, and to decide, and here's the key word, judicially. Okay? Distinguish, separate, and decide judicially, or what I call a decision about division. It's a judicial decision about division. It would be like what's in the Bible about the separation of the goats from the sheep in the final judgment when the Lord says that he'll be separating the goats from the sheep. And in this word is this heavy sense of finality and conclusiveness, which then lends itself to translation into the English of a rendering of to damn or condemn or to punish. See, it's a very strong word of judgment. And that's the word used here in this verse. It's the same that's used in these two verses in Romans 14:10. But why do you judge? Why don't you damn or condemn your brother? Why do you krino him? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And that's giving the idea of, why are you doing the judging when we're going to have a supreme judge, a judge that's really going to do the judging? Why are you doing the damning, the condemning, and the making that decisive decision of dividing between who's in and who's out and who's saved and who's lost? And then the second one, Romans 14:13, therefore let us not krino, judge, damn one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or be a cause of stumbling to fall in our brother's way. So that's the use of the word krino. Now the next two have within them the word krino, the next being diakrino, and then the following one being anakrino. Diakrino is translated to separate thoroughly, to withdraw from, to discern or discriminate. And that's to have, you know, we use that expression to have discriminating tastes. You know how to distinguish between, and that's what, let's say, these guys in France that taste wines, who, if you've ever watched some of those TV shows and they show guys who know wines, and these people have it's just astounding. They have an ability to take a wine, squish it around in this glass, take a sip, smell it, And so between their taste buds and their olfactory glands, they can discern and they can tell the exact location where this vine came from. It's just uncanny that they've been able to learn and distinguish and know where these things came from. They discriminate. And they say, oh, that one is from the Bourgogne area of France or whatever. They know it. Oh, that's from Spain. That's the word here, diacrino, is to discern and discriminate. And we find it in 1 Corinthians 11:31. For if we would judge or discriminate ourselves or discern ourselves, we would not be damned, condemned, crinoed. It used both of the different words in that verse. And yet in English, we have it, it's just judged and judged. If we would discern ourselves, then we won't be condemned, won't be damned. And then the third one is anacrino. And that is to scrutinize, interrogate, investigate, examine, and search for. It's very much like the process I was involved in human resources when I was a human resources manager for the company I worked for. And occasionally we had some EEOC and employee lawsuits. And in the legal process that we have in this country, there is a period of what's called having dispositions. Depositions. And the deposition process is where the attorney comes and you depose, you extract out of a person their statement and all the pertinent facts that you can gather for the case. A deposition is an investigation, examination, a search for their information. And so that's another word translated into the English as judge. And probably best seen in 1 Corinthians 2:15, but he who is spiritual judges or investigates, examines all things, yet he himself is not examined by anyone. But so you see, that's talking about the one who's so spiritual, why would you even question them? Their integrity is so high, that spiritual one judges all things, examines not just outwardly, but inwardly. So what we learn from this study of the Greek words translated to judge is that Jesus is using the strongest of these three in Matthew 7:1 to show precisely what kind of judgment and judging he's warning against. It was the condemning of a judgment of damning or of conclusive termination or separation of these people. In other words, censure. Censure is the cutting off of those people. Commentator Gill said this: this verse is to be understood of rash judgment, interpreting men's words and deeds to the worst sense, and censuring them in such a very severe manner, even passing sentence on them with respect to their eternal state and condition. Those who pass judgment in this way take upon themselves the place of God. And they usurp his prerogative as if they knew the hearts and states of men, and therefore will have judgment without mercy at the hands of God. So we see that by the use of that term, krino, he's saying, do not write people off. Do not look at someone and say, there's no hope for them. By the grace of God, the age of grace extends until the last breath of every person. There's still a chance. It's not for me to make that determination. I'm not the judge. God is the judge. So it's not an absolute prohibition against discerning things, but it's where we go with it and whether we make that conclusive, damning conclusion about someone in our relationships to them. So, moving on. Looking at this verse out of context would make it appear to be a prohibition of all judging. But now, let's look at the rest of the verses. That way we get the context. And so looking at the rest of it, after the first verse, judge not lest you be judged, what does it say? For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. There is an equivalency. There will be, you will get what you sow. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you. There's a proportionality there. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but you do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye when there's a log in your own eye, you hypocrite? There's hypocrisy there. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. So in this right here, you see immediately there's not a prohibition, because there is the ability to take the speck out of the other person's eye, but only the one who's dealt with their own issues first. So there's not an absolute prohibition. That's what you learn by the first verse in the whole context. But it is a righteous judging, and we'll see that as we go on. So we see that in these verses, Jesus is not saying don't judge at all, but what he's saying is don't judge wrongly. He isn't warning against judging of another's actions or behavior, but against damning or condemning judging, which originates from self-deception, pride, and hypocrisy. He knows the human tendency to judge based on one's own faults and flaws, and so he condemns hypocrisy. You know, it's amazing, isn't it, how we can project our faults on other people. We can be very talkative people, but we'll say, oh, they talk too much. And then you look at our own talkativeness. Oh, that person's stingy. And we're stingy ourselves. It reminds me of the African who was preaching, and he used that example, and he talked about pointing the finger. He says, when you're pointing fingers at somebody else, how many fingers are pointing back at you? Oh, three. When you point fingers, there's actually more problems back at this way than out there. And that's the idea of that, is that we don't have any right to work on somebody else's problem until we've completely dealt with our own. And so, you know, the Lord knows our human tendency to judge based on our own faults, but he condemns hypocrisy in the strongest terms, and he rebukes those who judge others for doing the same things they are doing themselves, but in greater proportions. So basically, Jesus is talking about unwarranted or unrighteous judgment. And Jesus uses an analogy to convey this idea of unjust or unwarranted judgment. He says it's like a person with a beam sticking out of their eye trying to help a person with a piece of dust in their eye. Okay? But even a cartoon like this doesn't do justice to it, because the Greek word in there for beam is more like a supportive beam, like a 12-inch by 12-inch huge 12-foot-long pole. And you've got this enormous thing that takes up the size of your head coming out of you. And you're trying to get near to this person to give a look into their eye for a little tiny speck, a piece of dust. And you're whacking them smack and... Like, here, let me help you take that speck out of your eye. I mean, it's absurd. Jesus definitely had a sense of humor. And he's trying to get across the idea that it's so blatantly obvious to others when you try to do that. When you make the criticisms, it's like, why are you doing that? Aren't you even aware of what's come right out of your own eye? Address your problem first, man. You got the bigger problem than mine. So, not only does that beam impede the vision, but it maintains a distance. I mean, you can't even approach them. And it's just pure, unadulterated hypocrisy. Jesus says, first remove the enormous problem that you have. Then, and only then, can you deal with the smaller problem, with the specks in the other people's eyes. This seems to be so obvious and practical, yet it is such a different story when it comes to our own faults. Man, we're so quick and so eager and so able to point out the faults in others, but not our own, which are just immense. And the Lord Jesus is trying to get us to understand that. And he uses an illustration like this to help us to say, look, realize you shouldn't be criticizing and judging others because you've got enormous problems of your own that you haven't even addressed yet. Be slow to criticize someone else. So, in total, what we see is Jesus is saying in these verses is that judgment is permissible and really necessary, but it should be righteous judgment. It should be the kind that begins with personal reflection and prayer, just like we saw David do in Psalm 139, 23, and 24, when he says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way or grievous way within me, and lead me in the way everlasting." You know, no one is above wrong or falling into error or sin. None of us. So in order to avoid being a hypocrite, we believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are implored to thoroughly, fairly, and unselfishly investigate and judge matters, not by appearance, but through a detailed examination and discernment of the works and the words and the behavior and the claims of those who say that they're Christians. You don't just take it face value. Jesus in John chapter 8, verse 15, was trying to help the Pharisees, but he spoke to them about their problem. He says, "You judge according to the flesh. You crino, you condemn and damn according to the flesh." Jesus says, "I don't damn, I don't condemn anyone." Isn't that interesting? The Lord says that he does not crino anybody. You crino according to the flesh, I don't crino anybody. But now watch this, the very next verse, he says, "And yet if I do judge, if I do crino, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me." What is he saying there? What he says there is very interesting. His judgment is not his own, but it's his Father's. And that's why it can hold this statement true: I judge no one. Because he's not judging. He's getting the judgment from the Father. It's the Father's determination of what is sinful and what's not. And so he is simply iterating and presenting the Father's standard of right and wrong. And that should be our attitude too, is that we are not judging people on our opinions, but we're simply maintaining and reiterating to people what God's standard is for their lives. And so here Jesus says to them, "You're only doing it from outward appearances, according to the flesh. And that's not the kind of judgment we're to be doing. We're to be doing righteous judgment according to God's standards." So, three things to remember in forming a judgment in your life. Number one, we must start by dealing with ourselves first. Okay? Yes, we must be interested in the mote or the speck in the other person's eye, but only after we have examined and dealt with the beam in our own eye. Otherwise, it's hypocrisy. You have no entitlement, no right to start picking around in somebody else's eye until you have taken care of the problem in your own eye. That's what it's saying. And so that means that you really need to make sure you've got short accounts with the Lord, that you've dealt with sin in your life, that you are confessed up, and that you really are seriously walking close to the Lord before you ever start judging and criticizing and trying to work on somebody else's problem. Number two, we must be extremely careful to have the right attitude. We're to put ourselves in the other person's place and ask ourselves how we would want to be treated and how we would receive the criticism that we're about to unleash upon that person. How would I receive it if it were being unleashed against me? When we do this, what we find is that often we would need a complete attitude change or adjustment before we ever delivered that judgment. There was a man whose wife complained for years about her husband's behavior because every time he brushed his teeth, he would leave the cap of the toothpaste tube off the tube and leave it sitting there on the cabinet. And it just irritated her to no end because she often mentioned to him, "I would sure appreciate it if you'd put the cap back on. It doesn't dry out," and so forth. But year after year went on like this, and after many years, one night before their 25th wedding anniversary, her husband decided to change his behavior in order to please his wife at this anniversary and show her his continuing love for her. So from then on, he started putting the cap back on the tube. After about a week of his doing this, his wife looked at him very suspiciously and said, "How come you've stopped brushing your teeth?" You see, our attitudes color our perspective, don't they? That's the kind of judging spirit that we have. Instead of seeing the best, she saw the worst. And often our attitudes stink. Honestly, they stink, and we really aren't helping other people to become their best because of our attitude. Third, we must use the proper standard of judgment. Like I said before, it's not to have an outward judgment of the flesh, but to have a righteous judgment, just like Christ said, he's taking the Father's perspective on things, not his own. You judge on outward appearances. I'm judging from the heart. I'm judging from what God sees. So we're to use God's standard of a judgment, and we're not to be judging simply on what our gut reaction tells us, but rather reiterating God's standard of moral and spiritual conduct. John 7:24, Jesus said, "Judge not according to the appearance, judge with righteous judgment." And that's where we get that from. So we know that what God is teaching us here is that it's absolutely clear that every born-again Christian has the authority and right to humbly discern and make a distinction between truth and error, right and wrong, good and evil, and therefore should judge in a righteous way according to God's assessment of matters, and thereby fulfill what we're also told to do in 2 Timothy 4:2-5, where it says we are to patiently reprove, rebuke, and restore those in doctrinal error. So you see how that's the complete polar opposite from being mum and silent and say, "Oh, I'm not going to say anything because they'll think I'm judging." We have a responsibility to. Dr. Craig Nelson said, in the pluralistic culture we currently live in, the greatest sin is intolerance. Self-contradictory moral relativism runs rampant as judgments are suspended so that each person can define what is morally right or wrong for them. More than ever, we need to have discernment and judgment based on God's word and not on opinion, tradition, or societal norms. A minister told of a couple in his congregation who were living together out of wedlock. They were middle-aged and well thought of in the community. He considered them to be his friends, but he let them know that he did not approve of their living arrangement. He said it went both against Scripture and against the sanctity of marriage. Well, the woman was a high school teacher, and so he questioned her example that she was setting for her students. He told them that really they really had only two choices. Either they were to get married or they should live separately. To that, they accused him of being judgmental. But he said, "Hey, don't blame me. I didn't make the rules. It's what God says. I'm just telling you what God wants you to know." That needs to be our response. We're upholding God's truth. It's not a matter of you said, I said. Oh, that's good. That works for you. No, this works for me. It's, again, reestablishing God's standard for the world. So expect this kind of reaction and judging from people as you judge righteously. And guard your own heart against true judgmentalism and criticism that comes often from a selfishness and a grumbling and complaining spirit. You know, grumbling and complaining has been around for a long time. In fact, even the Lord had to deal with it often. And back in Numbers 14:27, God says to Israel, "How long shall I bear with this evil congregation who complain against me? I have heard their complaints, which they, the children of Israel, have made against me." Complaining. 1 Corinthians 10:10 and James 5:9 deal with it. It says, "Nor complain as some of them also complain and were destroyed by the destroyer." Or James 5:9, "Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door." I throw this in here because complaining and grumbling are so tied up with, they are bedfellows with judgmentalism and judging people. You complain, you grumble, and then you judge people. And I want you to especially notice the two things that go along with each one of these. Notice at the end, they complained and they were destroyed by the destroyer. They grumbled and the judge is standing at the door. Just like the other passages we read, you are on the brink of damning yourself, of condemning yourself. Remember when it said, with the way you judge, you will be judged. If you go around damning others to hell, you're damning yourself to hell. Where's the grace of God? Where's the forgiveness? Where's the mercy? Where's the work? If that is your way and modus operandi of how you're treating other people, where's the work that God did in your life to make you different? And so complaining and grumbling is the same kind of thing. It's saying you are so close to self-destruction, to being destroyed or to being judged by God, because you are annulling the work that he did. And so it's such a serious matter. So summarizing verses 1 to 5, first, Jesus warns us against setting up our own standards of measurement about judging people and condemning them. And then he warns us against ignoring our own faults while hypocritically presuming to take care of other people's faults. He says that kind of judging is sinful, but out of his desire to avoid this, there's always the danger that we might go too far the other way. We might become morally wishy-washy and refuse to make legitimate distinctions between those who are in the truth and those that are in error, or between those who walk in righteousness and those who are practicing evil. And so out of a desire to avoid judgmentalism, we may fall into the trap of treating all people as if they are okay and don't need their problems addressed. That's swinging away to the other side. But the Bible clearly teaches us that from the standpoint of the gospel, we are to be addressing people's problems and needs. Yesterday in a conversation with a person that we were talking, and this person who is of a different religion was telling us how he goes to Vegas and he does some gambling. And so I asked him, I said, well, isn't gambling wrong in your religion? And he said, yes. And his wife pipes up, yeah, I've been trying to tell him he's not supposed to do that. And so then I talked from a biblical perspective. It was a great opportunity. But I cared. I cared that he honestly was getting into gambling. And I wanted to say something about it. I could have just ignored it. And turns out his wife found that I was being helpful and appreciated it. That's the kind of thing we should be doing. So, to keep us from swinging to the opposite end of the spectrum, and sorry, this is not right. This is because of Cambridge Village today. The Lord gives us verse 6. Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. The Lord says there has got to be a certain measure of discernment. How we see the situation in people's lives requires discernment. Because there is a group of people that God calls dogs and swine or pigs that we have to take into consideration. So verses 1 to 5 warn us not to be judgmental, but verse 6 warns us not to be judgmentless. But then it goes on to say there's a difference between judgment and discernment. Here, Christ tempers his admonition and shows us the difference between judgment and discernment. We are not to be hypocritical judges, yet we must be able to discern the swine from the dogs, lest we cast our pearls before them. The analogy to dogs is used in the Proverbs, as it says, as a dog returns to his vomit, so the fool repeats his folly. Proverbs 26:11. And a dual reference to swine and dogs is found in 2 Peter 2:22 that talks of false prophets. And he says, a dog returns to his vomit and a pig that is washed goes back to wallowing in the mud. Here Jesus uses dogs and pigs as representatives of those who would ridicule, reject, and blaspheme the gospel once it's presented to them. We are not to expose the gospel of Jesus Christ to those who have no other purpose than to trample it and return to their own evil ways. Repeatedly sharing the gospel with someone who continually scoffs and ridicules Christ is like casting pearls before swine. We can identify such people through discernment, which is given in some measure to all Christians. A spiritual person, akrinos, examines all things, but is himself judged by no one. For who can understand the mind of Christ so as to instruct him? But we, believers, have the mind of Christ. No throwing your pearls before swine. The command not to cast pearls before swine does not mean we refrain from preaching the gospel. Jesus himself ate with sinners and tax collectors. But it's more like what he said to the disciples when he said, when you go into a village and they will not receive you, then shake off the dust from your shoes and leave that village, because there's plenty of other people who want to hear the gospel. Go to them. Quickly, see these dogs and pigs. Albert Barnes says, dogs signify people who spurn, oppose, and abuse God's doctrine. People of special sourness and malignity of temper who meet it like growling and quarrelsome curs. Swine denote those who would trample the precepts underfoot. People of impurity of life, those who are corrupt, polluted, profane, obscene, and sensual, those who would not know the value of the gospel and who would tread it down as swine would pearls. If you're like me, you should be feeling in your heart right now a sense of, well, if I'm not supposed to judge, how can I come to a point of judging if a person is a dog or a swine? Isn't that judging them? No, it's not saying that they could never turn. It's just saying be wise enough not to throw pearls in front of them, but go and spread it to those that are hungry. That's like going to the fields that are white for the harvest. Why are you wasting your time trying to harvest from a field that is hard dirt and has nothing planted in it that's resistive? Go to the fields that are white for the harvest. That's where you do your labors. That's what he means. And so we come to the final verse to talk about asking, seeking, and knocking. For everyone who asks receives, everyone who seeks finds, everyone who knocks, it is open to them. And what we see is that this is the believer's privilege, not the beggar's permission. It's our privilege to ask our Heavenly Father to knock, that doors are open, to seek. It's not a right to go around begging. I've had people take this verse and say that's a justification that you can go around to other people and ask and seek and knock. That they're the source of your opportunity and they're the source of getting money. And that's not what this means at all. This is all directed toward God the Father in context. It goes along like with Matthew 6:6, where it says that you go into the inner room. When you pray, go into your room, and when you shut the door, pray to your Father who's in secret, in the secret place, like we talked about earlier. And so he goes on, and he uses the illustration of God the Father to help us understand, but he wants us to understand by human fathers, too. And he says, "Or what man is there among you if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone?" The answer is no father in a right mind, unless the guy's quack. And then he goes on, he says, God basically is not a nasty trickster who's baiting and swapping. Because God is not going to turn to a child who asks for a fish and serve him up a snake. He's not playing tricks. He's not trying to be mean. That's not how God is. God, when you ask him, he gives what you want, the good thing. And that's the point he makes here. He says, God is the God of how much more? How much more? Loads more. If you, then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? He's the much more. If your heavenly Father, who is holy and the creator, and he owns everything, and he knows that a human, sinful father can give good gifts and thinks right and good for his children, how much more is he going to give? Far, way above. So what are you worried about? Loads more. Then we come to the final verse, and this is called the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. What is he saying here? He's saying that he's wrapping up this whole thing. He's saying, when you understand that you can ask and seek and knock of God, and you understand that you can get everything that you want, don't turn it into selfishness. Don't turn it into whatever I can get for myself. Keep in mind that you should be doing unto others as you'd have them do to you. What do you mean? Well, if you like being treated to lunch, how about paying for someone else's lunch? If you like saving gas and riding along with someone else, how about offering to drive and carpool sometimes? If you'd like something done for you at church, how about beginning and jumping in and doing it for others? You like being invited over to other people's houses for a meal. How about hosting people in your house? This is the meaning of the golden rule. As you would have others do unto you, do to them. And so, he's bringing it full circle around to the attitudes within us, whether our heart is right toward God. Do we believe these things? Are we committed to them? Or are we just playing with God? Just superficially so that we get some contentment and get what we want, but we can keep on living the way we want to live. God says these are the hallmarks, the traits of a follower of Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for these truths tonight. Thank you that you are so loving and gracious that you keep hammering on us the things that you want us to know. It's lovingly disciplining us, Lord. And so, Father, as we've heard tonight, we don't want to be judgmentalists, but we don't want to swing the other way and not engage and interact and uphold your standards of righteousness. So, Lord, help us to love and to really do unto others as we'd have them do unto us, knowing that you did that for us. You want us to die to ourselves that we might live for you. And Lord Jesus, you died to yourself that we might live to you. So God, just drill these things home to us. Help us apply it vividly and vivaciously in our lives for your name's sake and for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name, giving you thanks. Amen.